it's hard getting back and trying to, okay, what's happening? I think I got everything here. What is James' relationship? Nephew? Son-in-law. We're going to pray for James, 31. He's a Marine, about 5 years ago, got blown up in Iraq. He's going in for his fourth surgery and is in a ton of pain. Let's pray for James. Father, we put James before you, God, and you are a God that understands suffering and pain. And I pray, God, that you would meet James right where he's at. God, that you would give him strength, that you would give him relief from this pain. God, that he would find you in the midst of all of this pain. We pray for this next surgery. We pray, Lord, that they would be able to help and bring healing to his body. We thank you for this young man. We thank you for his service to our country. And we just pray for James and pray that you would reach down and touch and heal him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be praying for James. Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be taking from verses 12 through 21. I got to listen to Nate's and Andrew and Paul, three guys that filled in for me in this last 2 weeks of being gone, did an incredible view. But where we left off was in Romans chapter 5. We're going to take verses 12 to the end of the chapter. By way of introduction, it was probably about a year ago. I was talking with one of my neighbors. I was up cutting my trees at the top of my hill, and I was talking with my neighbor, and it was sad to hear his broken heart. We were talking. He knows I'm a pastor, and so we always talk about church stuff. And but he had talked about being away from the church for a while, his church. And to hear he had been away from the church for about 20 years. And the reason is because his church refuses him communion because of his divorce a little over 20 years ago. And though it had been so long, he was talking about it like it just happened yesterday. And it was encouraging him in so many different ways of it's okay and getting back and starting over and starting afresh and doing this and doing that. And yet he wanted that fixed with his church. He didn't want to go to another church. He wanted to get that fixed in his church. Reminds me of the man who was excommunicated and forbidden entry into his church, and he cried out to God and says, "They won't let me in, Lord, because I'm a sinner. What are you complaining about?" said God. "They won't let me in either." I think he feels that way so often. Often hobbling through our church doors on Sunday morning comes grace on crutches, and that's what I've given as our title, Grace on Crutches. Sinners still unable to throw away their false supports and stand upright in the freedom of the children of God. Yet their mere presence in the church on Sunday morning is a flickering candle representing a desire to maintain contact with God. And to douse the flame is to plunge them into a world of spiritual darkness. I hope when you come to Calvary Murrieta, you can leave your white hat at home and admit you failed. We don't need to apply spiritual cosmetics to make ourselves presentable to Him. I hope you know that. God not only loves me as I am, but knows me as I am. And to that we'll pray. Father, we realize once again our souls need to be bandaged and our spirits come limping in this morning, not being perfect beings, our ears dirtied from the stories of life and things that we hear, our eyes kind of clouded over by visual images that we've taken in via TV or movies or whatever else. God, we recognize we need a cleansing again. We recognize again, God, we need you. Of course, we recognize we are undeserving, but that's what it's all about. your grace that's always and ever abounding, even above our deepest, darkest sin. And to that, Lord, we humbly just bow ourselves before you and say thanks for your beautiful, beautiful grace. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. If Jesus appeared at your dining room table tonight with knowledge of everything you are and are not, total comprehension of your life story and every skeleton hid in your closet, if he had laid out your real state of your present discipleship with its hidden agendas and mixed motives and dark desires buried in your psyche, you would feel his acceptance and forgiveness. How does God see you? Andrew talked about that a little bit last week. How does your God see you? Acceptance, forgiveness. You've heard me quote a number of times out of the Ragamuffin Gospel. I'd like to read just its intro. The Ragamuffin Gospel was written with a specific reading audience in mind. The first half of this is what it's not for. The book is not for the super spiritual. It's not for muscular Christians who have made John Wayne and not Jesus their hero. It's not for academicians who would imprison Jesus in the ivory tower of exegesis. It's not for noisy, feel-good folks who manipulate Christianity into a naked appeal to emotion. It's not for hooded mystics who want magic in their religion. It's not for hallelujah Christians who live only on the mountaintop and have never visited the valley of desolation. It's not for the fearless and tearless. It's not for red-hot zealots who boast with the rich young ruler of the Gospels, "All these commandments I have kept from my youth." It's not for the complacent, hoisting over their shoulder a tote bag of honors, diplomas, and good works, actually believing that they haven't made. It's not for legalists who would rather surrender control of their souls to rules than run the risk of living in union with Jesus. He says, if anyone is still reading along, the Ragamuffin Gospel was written for the beraggled, beat up, and burnt out. It's for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It's for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and are too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It's for the inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. I love that. It's for poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It's for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It's for bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It's for smart people who know they are stupid and honest disciples who admit they are scalawags. The Ragamuffin Gospel is a book I wrote for myself and anyone who has grown weary and discouraged along the way. Oh yeah, if you read this book, you're gonna find things you disagree with. You're going to be a little bit upset that Brennan Manning, after he was a Christian and following the Lord and walking with him, he became a stumbling drunk for a number of years. But that's why he writes about the ragamuffin. And if you understand anything of grace, because that's what our chapter is about, that's the highlight as we read from 12 to 21, that's where it climaxes, is that whole thing of grace, that it's all by grace. And if we don't get that, then we've missed it all. And I'll admit this morning, I still don't get it, because each time I read it, and I read a book, and I say, whoa, his grace goes that far? Really? See, religiosity is all about the Sadducees, and the Pharisees might give us our best picture of that. When we see them leading their religious lives, it's this holiness that we see there, but we find out the more we dig into that is that it's this thin veneer of hypocrisy that's they're hiding on the inside. It's not holiness, it's hypocrisy in their lives. Grace causes us to continually just bow our knee before him and say, wow, it's that good? Yes, it is. What is Christianity to you? Is it do-it-yourself spirituality? See, so many times we think about holiness as, oh gosh, what I'm not doing, what I haven't accomplished yet. Look how many years I've been saved and I'm still not, fill in the blank. Is your emphasis on what you do rather than what God is doing? Are you a self-made man or a self-made woman? See, you're not ready to accept true biblical Christianity until you accept your inadequacy and your insufficiency, until your security is shattered and your bootstraps are cut, until you realize you cannot add even a single inch to your spiritual stature, as Jesus would say. Often folks approach to the Christian life is as absurd as the enthusiastic young man who had just received his plumber's license and was taken to see Niagara Falls. He studied it for a minute and then said, I think I can fix that. I like that. See, Jesus invited sinners and not the self-righteous to his table. That's why so many times in the gospel they're so tweaked at him. Sitting down, Matthew, the tax collector, follow me. Next thing he's doing is sitting, eating with sinners, and that just bugged them. They didn't get that. They couldn't understand that. Matthew 9:13, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's interesting, that word call. I didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call the sinners to repentance. This word call in the Greek, kalein, has the sense of inviting an honored guest to dinner. And so we find ourselves as those sinners that are honored guests, able to sit at his table. Or as Morton Kelsey says, the church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. That ought to be a definition of what a church is all about. Can we get honest and admit we're a bundle of paradoxes, you and I? I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. See, the good news of the gospel of grace cries out, we are all equally privileged but unentitled beggars at the door of God's mercy. Jesus comes not for the super spiritual, but as Brennan Manning said, but for the wobbly and the weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and are not too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. Now in the last chapter and in the last part, Paul went all the way back to Abraham and David to explain how God justifies sinners. Now he's going to go all the way back to Adam. Now, how would you like the title? The Sinful Father of All People. That's really Adam's title, especially in this part as we're going to see this contrast. And in contrast, we're going to hear of Jesus, the sinless Savior of all people. So let's just read it all together in verses 12 through 21 in Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, obviously Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And now he wraps up with his point. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, here it is, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The first section then being Adam to Moses. And I'll kind of move quickly through these three points and really to get to our main point down in verses 20 and 21. Adam to Moses. Through one man, sin entered and death spread. Like the man who on a ship went down into his berth and started cutting a hole into the side of the ship. When yelled at to stop, he said, "What does it matter to you? The hole I've made is under my own berth." Well, obviously, it was going to affect the all. Adam affected all by cutting a hole in the side of life's ship, and that we're all on the same boat. I like in verse 12 there, two words to focus on. Sin entered the world, and thus death spread to all men. Entered, spread. Entered, spread. Good analogy. I remember when we first moved out here to Temecula, we used to always get skunks in our backyard. And my Doberman doesn't like skunks too much, so he was always getting a battle with them. And so house would be all shut up. I'd hear the dog going after something. I'd wake up, and pretty soon you start smelling the faint skunk smell. I open that back door. It's about 2 in the morning. I'm all tired. I open the door. My dog won't stop, you know, barking and stuff. I slap him on the head, and it had squirted him on his face. And so the stuff was like on his head. Now it's on my hand. And Kelly won't let me go back to bed because I washed it and washed it and washed it. Didn't have any tomato juice. And it just reeked. So that smell, as soon as I opened the door to it, it entered and then spread throughout the whole entire house. That's the analogy that's given here. The problem that we have with sin. By Adam, it entered, but now it spreads and is passed down from parent to child, in all the different generations. And so he uses those two different Greek words to it entered in, spread out. That's kind of the analogy that's given there. And maybe nobody understood it better than Noah. Looking out of his out the boat and looking at all the floating carcasses, he understands about death entering in and spreading sin, it bringing death and spreading throughout all of humanity. Or maybe Abraham looking at the ashes of Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe Moses who watched the earth open up and swallow Korah and Dathan and Abiram. The next section from 15 through 19, we deal with Adam and Jesus, and there's these five parallels that are given, three contrasts and then two comparison. In verse 15, Adam's trespass versus the free gift of God's grace in Jesus. Next verse, verse 16, Adam brought condemnation, Jesus brings justification. Verse 17, Adam brought death, Jesus brought life. Verse 18, Adam's condemnation versus Jesus' acquittal. And then in verse 19, Adam's disobedience and Jesus' obedience is what he gives us there. And then in 20 and 21, he gets to this place of talking about the difference of sin and grace. In the first part of 20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Law wasn't always there. Remember, he gave it to Moses. Moses puts it down and ends up explaining it to the people. And so we have those first five books of our Bibles, known as the Pentateuch, and there we have in it the law. The law makes wrongdoing all the worse. It was wrong before, but now it's written out. We have a code, and we're able to match up and to be able to see what sin is and the depth of that. And of course, the law was never intended to provide salvation. So many people trying to follow the law so they could have salvation, that's foolish. It was to simply convince the people of their need for God because of them, their knowledge of them breaking the law. As one said, a stick really looks crooked when you hold it next to a straight one. We simply had to have the straight one. You simply had to say, here's the straight and narrow. How do you match up now? Because you're just a little bit wavy and a little bit crooked. It just doesn't look that bad until you put it up next to the yardstick. And so he says, here's the law. Here's the yardstick. So you know, without a shadow of a doubt, you are crooked and you need to be straightened out. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But where sin increased, it goes on to say in verse 20, grace, literally in the Greek, superabounded, or surpassed by far, or exceeded immeasurably, or overflowed beyond. It's a beautiful scripture there. God lavishes grace upon us beyond all measure. Remember in the game of Monopoly, it has that one card. It's one of those chance cards, and it says, advance to go and collect $200. Now, the irony of the directive is that in one respect, it seems to penalize, but in another, it rewards. Go back and start over, but start over richer. That's what it's saying. And it's the same with our salvation. Go back and start over. But start over richer. Richer in his peace. Richer because now access to his throne is now granted you. Richer in love. Richer in grace. Richer in mercy and in hope and in glory. Now, just as a side note, it means nothing, but I found these other cards that I thought were interesting. You find out how you actually died 18 turns ago, float your token above the board and make ooh noises for the rest of the game. I had never seen that one before. And maybe this one more applicable to our text. You have angered your God. This card can't help you now. Okay, they mean nothing, but I just thought they were hilarious. And I went, when I'm all alone in my office laughing my head, I just think I should just share them with you. That's all. So he says in verse 20 there, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So you and I wrestle with that because we look back at our past and we can all name that one thing where we're still not sure if God forgave us for it. That little black spot in the back of your mind, the depth of your heart where you're going, really, that one too? But he says where this sins abounds, grace abounded much more. Look at that scripture out of the Message Bible. Sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. I like that. That's good. Our text might also be freely translated where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world, said Donald Gray Barnhouse. See, we have some words that convey multitude of ideas. If I say the word world, your mind runs around the globe and maybe sees continents and islands and seas and shores and mountains and valleys and cities just by when I say the word world. If I say the word atom, you might think of Hiroshima or electrons or protons or neutrons and other particles all whirling in order. But the word grace carries us beyond the universe and into the heart of God. As the scientists use the cyclotron and the betatron to penetrate the heart of the atom, the invisible atom, so we use the word grace to penetrate the infinite heart of our God. By no other way can a creature come to the Creator, and by no other means can a sinner stand before a holy God. Also, God never withholds grace because of sin. He never withholds grace because of sin. You know, the fundamental idea here in our text is that there's no dam erected by sin can stop the flow of God's grace. You think of the great dams of the world, the Aswan over in Egypt and Hoover and Shasta up Northern California. They're used to arrest the flow of rivers or to divert the flow from their normal course, but nothing can arrest or divert the flow of the grace of God. Think all the way back to Genesis and that first sin of man. And Adam sure hadn't gone too far from the scene of his rebellion before the grace of God sought him, called him by name, and pursued him in the obscurity of the grove where he was hiding. Isn't it amazing? I'm glad there wasn't a couple of chapters text. Now, it's always difficult sometimes to find out, gosh, what was the timeline here? But it's interesting in the text, as soon as they fall, as soon as they recognize what they've done, as soon as they find themselves hiding, it's not that they repent before God, it's God, in his grace, chases them down. And so what happens, boom, right now. He hadn't gotten very far from the scene of his rebellion. That is his grace. See, if God had struck this guilty sinner and banished him to outer darkness forever, such action would have indicated that God worked by trial and error, and that this was one of his largest errors. But that was not the case. Of course, God knew that what was going to happen, and yet, in a way, not responsible in any way for his sin, but he knew it would occur. And God would use this as a backdrop against which to display the wonders of grace. God did not withhold his grace because of Adam's sin. Instead, he made great promises of grace, announcing that immediately Messiah would come, the deliverer, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would destroy the destroyer and bring man back into fellowship with himself. Matter of fact, as you know, the first blood ever shed on this planet was shed by God Almighty to provide that covering that was needed for the man and the woman who believed his word about the redemption that would be provided in the future. Grace was not withheld because of sin. Grace was given in spite of sin. Apply that to your own life. His grace will not be withheld because of your sin. But grace, in fact, will be given in spite of it. In verse 21, we have these two queens that are trying to reign. They're both trying to get on the throne in the world, in your life, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. So you have sin trying to reign, you have grace trying to reign. These two queens, always a struggle between them. Sin reigning, yes, it does. Last week, myself and the team stood on the lowest place of the earth, 1,391 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea, lowest place on earth. Now, any one of you could have climbed to the very top of the highest place on earth, Mount Everest, on 29,000 plus some change. Both of us at the same time could add a competition. Ready? On the count of three, we're going to jump, try to touch the stars. Ready? Go. It doesn't matter. Wherever you are on this planet, you're not going to reach up and touch the stars. And it's the same analogy. Both of us in our own righteousness can't reach the righteousness that God demands, no matter how spiritually high we try to jump. We're reminded by this first queen, though, the queen that's trying to reign called sin. Really, she's just reigning in a cemetery, and her subjects are dead. That's what she gets. Sin reigned in death, it says. That's ultimately what it brings about. And so that's where the reign is of taking people to their death without a relationship with Christ. That's the whole goal of Lucifer, sin, death, all of those sayings keep us separated from God. Our God is a God who demands everything and stops at nothing. Just ask Jesus and he'll tell you his story this Good Friday about a God who demanded everything and stopped at nothing. for you and for me. Sin reigning, but also grace reigning. See, both queens exercise dominion. Both stand face to face. Each recognize as her enemy the other. There is constant struggle between them. Not only in the wide field of the world, but in the narrow crevices of our hearts in each one of us. See, the other queen, as we talk about this grace that might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that queen, see, he says we will have grace and we'll have life. Again, that grace that superabounds, surpasses by far, exceeds immeasurably, and overflows constantly kind of grace that we're talking about. Oh, and gives us a life that's eternal. Now, usually we think of eternal life as future. But I love this quote of the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament. It's a book that I use on the different words in the New Testament. He says this, eternal life is not only related to the future, but is organically related to the actual life lived and is a present possession of the believer. So, when you hear of, and I'll give you eternal life, that's just not, well, when I check out of this world one day, it'll start. No. When he granted me eternal life at age 19, it wasn't only for that future thing, glorification, but to be able to live in him. And to be able to live free and basking in his glory and grace today. Let me wrap up with this story. I pray you won't be like this frustrated ship's captain of 2,500 tons of garbage on his barge. It was a story back from the 1980s. This actually happens a lot, but this specific story, this trash's story became a 16-year odyssey before returning to the United States. What happened was there was a prolonged sanitation strike in the city of Philadelphia with a local landfill to dump its trash. So 1986, it was put on a ship, sent out to sea, but no other country would accept this trash. Not the Bahamas, not Bermuda, Honduras, Dominican Republic, Senegal, Cape Verde, Sri Lanka, Indonesia, and even the Philippines had banned the barge. He's out there for a long time. Finally, the frustrated captain ends up dumping most of the trash into the ocean, all except for 4,000 tons. He pulls into Haiti's harbor there. Not much of a harbor as it was, but pulled it in there and rechristened his load as fertilizer and delivered it to the unsuspecting officials in Haiti and dumped it there. 12 years of worldwide protest against this, the mountain of trash finally made it back to the U.S. Our federal government actually paid to have what was left on the beach there in Haiti scooped up and brought back to Florida. Bringing it back to Florida, they said, you're not going to dump it in Florida. It ends up going back, and you know where it ends up? 100 miles where it started in Philadelphia. 16-year journey in doing all of that. Why do I tell you this story? I think so many people carry around their garbage, their sin, for years, not knowing where to dump it. Trying to usually, maybe if I do enough good works, it'll outweigh my bad works. Maybe if I try to be a little bit religious, maybe that'll help. And I'm trying to figure out, where do I dump my sins? There's only one place to dump it, and that's at the foot of the cross. And Jesus says, bury it here. And we're reminded of this Good Friday coming up only 5 days away, where again he says, come bury it at the foot of the cross. I'd like to pray this morning for any of you here this morning that are ready to dump it right at the foot of the cross and let go of those things. And maybe you've just pictured church as that place where you had to be cleaned up before you come. And I hope it came across loud and clear. No, it's not supposed to be a museum for the saints, right? But a hospital for the sinners. We're all messed up, just in different ways. We're all needing that grace. We're all desiring each and every day of our lives, even those of us who have given our lives to the Lord, even some of us that have given our lives to the Lord about 32 years ago, still relying upon His grace each and every day. It's for sinners to come to Him. In just a little bit, we're going to have communion. And it's not, our sin isn't to keep us away from the table. Our sin is to draw us to Christ so we can bury Him at the foot of His cross, Him to grant us that forgiveness because of His grace. And as soon as we do that, He invites us up to His table. I'd like to give that opportunity as our worship team comes back out. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful, wonderful, and beautiful grace. And yet I feel like, Lord, it's that iceberg that I've barely even touched the tip of, can't wait to hear throughout.